What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Comfort the Christians who were undergoing all kind of difficulties and trials, afflictions, and warning to those who were out of duty, either by way of immorality or failing to stand for truth or lethargy.
Victory for faithfulness.
The victory for faithfulness, thus to encourage them to be faithful. That's right, that their victory is theirs. One of the key set of words that we're looking at is the word overcome throughout the book, isn't it? Okay, so when you look at the purpose of the book, it helps us in our interpretation of the book because things are written that would help them in their day with the things they would face. What is an indication that the book is indeed about things that they not only were facing, but that they would face in the near future?
Soon take place.
Where do you first read about that?
Chapter 1.
Good. Verse 1. Things which must soon take place. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, said the time is near. So things that they were currently facing and things that would soon take place, some of which would be very trying, some of which would bring them victory, would bring them relief. So we'll be looking at that in the course of our study. In our study tonight, we begin in chapter 4. This is a key division of the book. In our short outline of the book, what does this section begin? The victorious Christ. And how is it presented in just prose, just a narrative, or what has it presented, this victorious Christ?
Throne seat of the Lamb.
That's a good answer, throne seat of the Lamb. What did somebody else say?
Throne of Almighty God.
Okay, that's good. My question is not good. It's a moving picture, isn't it? Look at verse 1. I looked. Verse 1. I heard. Verse 1, I will show you. Chapter 5, verse 1, I saw. Verse 2, I saw. Look at verse 11, I looked. Now when you get to 11 and 12, what does he see? Give me a real concise summary of what he sees in 11 and 12. Chapter 5, 11 and 12. He sees the Lord. In what state? What's he?
Being worshipped.
Okay, he's being worshipped. Y'all can't read my mind, can you? The victorious Christ. That's right. You see that he was slain. But he's not slain anymore. He went to the cross. He was ridiculed and mocked. The Jews rejected him. But now you see he has power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All right, now, what's the end of this section? What chapter? Chapter 4 through what? 11. All right, now look in 11, 15. The seventh angel shouted, and there were loud voices in heaven, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever." Once again, you see Christ victorious, being praised in that section. So that's what we're reading about in this section. In chapter 3 and verse 9, what kind of opposition did they receive, or from who? The Jews. So what would the Jews say about the Christ?
He was false. He wasn't
False. He wasn't the Messiah. Would they say he's alive now? No. They couldn't account for the empty tomb. They made up some wild story to try to account for that. But they would not say he's the victorious Christ. He's now alive again. And so you see that in this letter and another letter, the specific reference to the Jews. And so here we have this picture contrary to what their enemies held of the victorious Christ on the throne with the Father. All right, so that's what we have in chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4, we have the throne scene, and it's the Almighty God on His throne. In chapter 5, we have the continuation of the throne scene, but this time we have a sealed book, and we have only one person worthy to open the seals, and that's the Lamb. And He, too, is on the throne. And so that's chapters 4 and 5 in this throne scene. So we ask the question on your lesson, who is the central figure in chapter 4? Chapter 4. God the Father, isn't it? In chapter 4, you see that this being, notice verse 2, there's a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, you have this person on the throne, but what is he holding? He's holding a book in his right hand. Who takes the book? The Lamb. So the person on the throne in chapter 4 is not the Lamb. You have one sitting on the throne, and then he's holding a book, and the Lamb takes the book. Okay, so back in chapter 3 and in verse 21, Jesus says, I will grant to him, that is the one who overcomes, to sit down with me on my throne. But now note the rest of the verse. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Christ reigns. It's not a literal throne. It's the idea of reign, victory. Same thing with the Father, his sovereignty. And so that's the idea. And you'll be able to share in the rule or sovereignty or reign or dominion of Jesus Christ is the idea. Okay, now, as you look at verse 1, the first phrase is after these things. Does anyone recall why that's a very key phrase from a previous class, a previous study?
Premillennialists, they believe that's the beginning of the church age. I mean, the beginning of Christ's reign.
The rapture, right, after the church age. Right, right, Rocky. Easy to get that confused. From a look at chapter 1:19. I have some quotes here that I'm going to read tonight from some premillennial authors to help you see what premillennialism teaches. You say, why would I be interested in that? Because that's what many, many, many of your friends believe about the book of Revelation. That's what they're taught. If you turn on the television and listen to some guy preach, it's very likely that's what you'll hear. And so verse 19, I have a quote here, for example, is from a commentary by a fellow named O.B. Green, and he is premillennialist supreme. And he makes a statement. He said, the statement in Revelation 1:19, he calls it the key that unlocks the book. So what is there in 1:19 that unlocks the book? In 1:19, he said, write the things you have seen and the things which are. Do you remember what we talked about when we talked about that verse, what they make that mean? Huh? The church age, which is what? What is the church age?
The age we're currently in.
The age we're currently in. from now until the end of time, till Christ comes back in the rapture. In the rapture, you'll hear a lot about the rapture. You won't read about it in your Bible, but you'll hear a lot about the rapture. That's when Christ comes back in a secret coming. And you better be careful, because the car in front of you, if there's a believer in it, all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. The car's empty. That's the rapture. If you happen to be a saint, that happens to you too. That's the rapture. In other words, the church is removed from the earth. And so that's the end of the church age. And so that's the things that are. Then the things which will take place, note it, after these things. So if you're a premillennialist, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, it hasn't happened yet. This is all future. This is what they call the prophetic part of the book. Here's a quote, for example. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to familiarize you with this a little bit to prepare you. Should you hear someone talk about this, you talk to your friends, you wonder, where are they going with this? Or you read a commentary or you hear something. This is generally, there's going to be different approaches, but generally the approach of the premillennial view. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, well, let me start in 15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. Verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, what do you think premillennialism makes that? That's the rapture, according to premillennialism. And so they make this a secret coming. The word for coming in verse 15 is the word parousia. If you ever hear them talk about the parousia, they make a big deal about the Greek words that will not stand examination. But nevertheless, if you hear them talk about that, that's what that is. So let me read this quote about Revelation 4, verse 1. This call seems to indicate the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17. So this call to John, to verse 1, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. In the premillennial thinking, we've jumped to 1 Thessalonians 4, a supposed secret coming, when the church is raptured up. So they say that from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 5, the church is not mentioned. It's not about the church. There's one telling quote I found as I was reading this particular fellow's notes. He said, the rapture takes place in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. It is true that John does not record the facts concerning the rapture. But Paul, and then he goes to 1 Thessalonians 4. He recognized there's nothing in this text about the rapture. It's not here. The concept is based on theology, not the text. Now, you say, well, what about this little phrase, after these things? In our previous study, when we looked at that, we pointed you to some other places where this phrase occurs in the book. For example, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, this is supposedly in the middle of the section dealing with that period after the church age, and yet you have the same exact phrase. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. All it means is, after this, in succession, here's something else I saw, following what I previously saw. And so that's the way the phrase is used here in Revelation. Look at chapter 9. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. Here's our words. After these things. Does anybody not read that and know that he means after these things in succession? It's clear, isn't it? Hold your finger at Revelation 4. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. You don't find the phrase, verse 1, after these things, but you have the similar idea. Zechariah is another book where the writer seeing visions. You'll note in 1:18, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Chapter 2:1, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man. All right, go down to chapter 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Another vision in succession after the previous visions. So in chapter 4:1, John has been seeing the things that he's been describing. Now he said, after these things I looked. Here's the vision in succession to the previous thing. That's all that that phrase means. And to base a whole theology on it is simply unfounded. But that's what premillennialism does. Okay, so I just wanted to make you aware of how that verse is used and the difference of the way you would approach this and the way many of your religious friends would approach this particular section. So he said, I looked. You'll notice later in that verse he said, I heard. The first voice, I heard. End of the verse, I will show you. All through this section you have these words, this word family. Talking about like sitting back and watching a play. We say a movie. It'd be to them like watching a play. And so he said, I behold a door standing open in heaven. Is there literally a door in heaven? It's a picture, isn't it? You stop and think, now let's see, what did the door represent? Let's spend 10 minutes of class. Let everybody say what they think the door represented. If we did that, what would that be? A waste of time. That's exactly what it would be. We don't know. It's just part of the imagery. I say that because as we get through into chapter 4 a little more, there's going to be other things that I don't know what they mean. And if you have enough commentaries, you can make a big old list of what people think they mean. They don't know either. It's part of the imagery. What we want to try to get is the lesson of this vision. What was this going to do for these Christians? That's the deal. Here are Christians who are suffering. What does this vision that John has shown do for these people? So he says, I see a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And then you have this majestic picture of the one sitting on the throne. I don't know how you summarize that. That may have not been easy. I ask you to summarize in a brief sentence the description of this central figure. Let's just read it. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." I don't know what you wrote for an answer to this question that I put on the sheet. I just wrote down one sitting on the throne of splendor and awesomeness with the highest order of beings, human and angelic, giving Him praise as the eternal, mighty, almighty Creator. Just trying to summarize the picture, not to assign a meaning to, well, what is the Sardius? Anybody know what the Sardius stands for? Anybody know what the Jasper stands for? Why did the beings have six wings instead of five wings or seven wings? I don't know. The picture is one of indescribable majesty and sovereignty. All beings, human and angelic, bowing before His greatness. In control of human destiny and angelic beings at His bidding. That's the picture. He's on the throne. You may be suffering. Some of you may be thrown into prison. Some of you will die. You're being persecuted. Where's God? I'll tell you where He's at. He's on His throne. And the curtain is pulled back. And John is allowed to see what we need to see to encourage us in our faith. We asked you the question, what are the living creatures and 24 elders doing? They're worshiping. Look at verse 10. It says, they worship Him. The word worship is related to the what word? What?
His worth.
I missed you. I'm sorry, Herb. His worth. Worth, worthiness. Think of worship, W-O-R, worthiness. Look at the next verse. They're worshiping Him. What are they saying? Verse 11. Worthy art Thou. Worship is not a manufactured praise without foundation. It's a recognition of the worthiness of man's adoration and humility and service. That's what worship truly is. It's not just going through the motions of singing songs and saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." It is a recognition of His worthiness. And the worthiness here is accredited to the fact that He's the Almighty Eternal Creator. That's the God that's on the throne. That's the picture that's presented. What would this kind of scene do for the early saints? It would be an encouragement to them. What would this kind of scene do relative to the enemies of the early saints? Be a warning. So it's twofold, isn't it? Both an encouragement and a warning. Okay. In verse 8, this is the Father, we said, on the throne. Does everybody agree? Verse 8 says, who is to come? Is the Father coming to the earth? Is there a coming of the Father to the earth in the Bible? There's not, is there? What does that tell you about who is to come? Something we've been stressing from the first chapter of the book. When you get to chapter 1, verse 7, He is coming. What do people think of? The last day, the second coming. It can refer to that, but it's not inherent in that phrase. Look at verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. By the way, these phrases, who is to come, are... no doubt, if you have a New American Standard, on the little phrase in chapter 4:8, there's a little note right there, a little number 2. What does it say in the marginal note? Is coming. When John wrote this, when he saw this vision, he is coming. Present tense verbs do not always speak of the I'm talking about in their language now. They use present tense verb not to talk about a person doing that at the time, but they're identified with a particular action. John is called John the Baptizing One when he's dead. He's identified with that action. I tell you folks, this is so important in interpreting the Bible in a number of places. Jesus said, I'm the bread which is coming down from heaven. He wasn't coming down from heaven while he was preaching that sermon. He's identified with that action. And so here the Father on the throne, who is coming, is identified with some kind of coming. What would it be then?
Judgment.
Coming in judgment. That's what the whole book's talking about. And so, you're suffering, saints, but the one on the throne, he's the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Okay, and so, you have a lot of this. I'm not sure if there is a significant meaning to individual thing, but you do read about these 24 elders in verse 10. Who are they? Not certain. Again, all kind of things are ascribed to them. Some say it's the church. Some say it's different other things. But what I suggest to you about the 24 elders, because of the way it's used over in chapter 21, is that the heads of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. How would you represent the entire Israel of God? What better way, what representative would be better than the heads of the 12 tribes? And what better way would you represent the people of God under the New Testament dispensation but the 12 apostles? I know that's the way it's used later in the book. But is that this here? I can't be certain, but that's a suggestion. But we'll run across that later in the book. Okay? Any other comments about chapter 4 before we go to chapter 5? Oh, there is one I want to make. Go back to Psalm 11. You know, we're reading the book of Revelation. It sounds so strange maybe to us. It really... The approach to encouraging God's people is not new. In Psalm 11, you see that it's a psalm of David. You can see as you read the first few verses that people are encouraging David to flee.
I'm sorry, Steve,
Psalm 11. He starts out this statement, "In the Lord I take refuge." Well, what kind of refuge? Well, he said, people are saying to him, he said, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string." So there are enemies David has that wished to assault him, whether physically or spiritually. But he said, flee. Obviously, there were people who wanted to kill David. And so if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so the foundations can either be the foundation of justice or those who support it. And it seems in the context, this would be David, the righteous king. If the king's destroyed, what are we going to do? So he said, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. There's your answer. If David dies, God's still on his throne. Don't worry. The people that you may think you need so much, you don't want to see them pass away, but the Lord's still on his throne. And David said in the first verse, in the Lord I take refuge. That's the same kind of comfort given back here to these saints. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2. What Habakkuk is being told is there's going to be war. And your people are not going to win. Your nation is going to be destroyed. Your economy is going to be devastated. Your people will be abused and mistreated. In chapter 2 and verse 18. So what profit is the idol when his maker is carved or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. That your teacher? Men build idols, and it's so stupid. They build the thing. They got to maintain the thing, and then that's going to deliver them? That's the foolishness of idolatry. But look at the last verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's not talking about going to church, as it's been used so many times. The idea of reverence. God's on his throne. Don't be afraid of idols. Don't trust in idols. The war's going to come, but the Lord's on his throne. Put your trust in him. And his faith rises to that great psalm of faith that's in chapter 3, one of the great chapters of the Bible. But nevertheless, you can see way back here in the Old Testament the same appeal being made. When the clouds seem to surround you and it just looked like you don't know where to go or what's going to happen, you don't know about the future, if you used to pick up the newspaper in the morning and hear the United States has been attacked or Washington's been bombed, what are you going to do? The Lord is still on his throne. Yeah, you can pray because you believe that. Nothing of this other stuff changes that. And that's the comfort that's given to these people in this throne scene. Now let's look at chapter 5. Who's the central figure in chapter 5? That's the Lamb, isn't it? But note about this Lamb. In verse 5, verse 6. In verse 6, he's standing as if slain. Note again in verse 12, the Lamb that was slain. So he's a Lamb that was put to death. That's vital to the picture and to the assurance that's given the saints. He's put to death, but he overcame. When John first saw Jesus in this book, how did Jesus describe himself relative to this? You remember back in chapter 1, in verse 17 and 18? He said, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And he described himself in 17 as the first and the last, which is equivalent with Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the eternal, almighty God. I am Lord Jehovah. Yes, I was slain, but I live. And so in this chapter 5. We start out with a picture here in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And I don't know about you, I went through the chapter and marked the words that had to do with book. A book with seals. So here's a book, but there's seals on it. You can't open it. He said there was a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So John is watching this, and here's the one on the throne. He's got it in his right hand, this book. There's some writing on it, but it's sealed. What's in that book? That's a central part of this chapter 5. And it sets the stage for the chapters to follow. And I saw, see John's sitting here watching this play as it were, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So, opening the book is not just to open it, but it's to open it and to reveal what's in it. What does it mean? Open the book and it seals. Who's worthy to do that? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. There's an angelic realm of beings, very, very mighty. We get some of what of a picture into that in various books in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, for example, you see the sons of God coming before Jehovah. Who is that? You see in the book of Daniel, real interesting section in chapter 10 about the nations and their welfare and angels involved in protecting nations or destroying nations. There's a world of angelic beings that have all kind of powers. Even the archangel was not worthy to open the book. There is no being worthy to open this book. Now, he said, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Here's one of our key words. He's overcome. Now note the next phrase. So as. He's overcome. He was slain. But he overcame. Because he's the slain lamb who's now glorified, who overcame. He is worthy to open the book and its seven seals. We said the idea of him being slain and then overcoming that is key and vital to the picture. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah. What is that all about? Early in our introductory lesson, we said so many of these symbols are based in the Old Testament, didn't we? Look at Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he has this poetic piece here about his sons. Down in verse 9, he said, Judah is a lion's whelp, like a young lion. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? What's all that about? Read the next verse. The scepter. Scepter was a staff that a ruler held. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, that's the idea of scepter, from between his feet until Shiloh come. If I understand that text, that's messianic. Jacob lived about 1,800 years before Christ. In your first book of the Bible, there's a messianic text about the lion, the ruler. Beware of him. In the last book of your Bible, to comfort saints, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's introduced here in our text. And if that's not what this is based on, Genesis 49, I don't know what it's based on. that would make sense. There's another statement here. Now, Jacob, what was Jacob's other name?
Israel.
So, here's Israel and a prophecy to Israel about a descendant who would rule Israel. And now we have this second statement, the root of David. Do you remember where David was told that a descendant would sit on his throne? 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years before Christ. And so he was told that a descendant would sit on his throne. When you get to the book of Amos in chapter 9, it doesn't look very good. There is no king on the throne. That is, it's ripe for destruction. And what's going to happen? You get over to the book of Isaiah. I say there's no king. There's not going to be. Judah is going to be destroyed. You get over to the book of Isaiah. In chapter 11. Verse 1. Judah was in terrible straits when Isaiah was speaking. But look what he said in verse 1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father. Looks like the tree's been cut down. There's nothing left. Nope, there's a stem. And a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And you go down to verse 10. In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. If you go to Romans 15:12, it'll tell you that's talking about the Christ. So, the root of David, again, harkens back to these Old Testament prophecies. Now, we've seen the persecution from the Jews in the seven letters. Was there anything said about persecution from Romans? Nothing I recall, did you? Not specifically, unless it's there, just not mentioned specifically. But the Jews are specifically mentioned. Who of all people would deny that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David? The Jews. The very ones who back in chapter 3, look, he said, when he said he had the key of David, remember? He said, I got the power to open the door, nobody can shut it. And then he said, verse 9, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know I have loved you. So it's not the Jews, the Jesus exalted, the Jews of the flesh. The Jews exalted, it's the Jesus, the Christians exalted, the slain lamb. The crucified Messiah, who is now the root of David and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The very thing they held out as a mark of defeat was indeed the signal of victory, that he is the Messiah. And so you can see what comfort this would give these saints who are suffering for the name of Jesus, the crucified Messiah. I'm out of time.